Welcome to A Time of Hope with highlights of last Sunday's worship service. I'm Russell Cobb, the pastor of the United Church of Christ of California and the Salem United Church of Christ. Salem's worship is at 8:30 and California's is at 10:30. Please join us in person or you can catch us online at our website. We continue our sermon series on the book of 1 Thessalonians called Focused. The Thessalonians were a new church and had lots of questions about what it meant to be a Christian. This morning we look at one of the most important questions of life. What happens after we die as Christians? The Thessalonians had questions about this because some of their church members had passed away since Paul had left. 1 Thessalonians was one of the earliest New Testament books written, and there wasn't a lot written on this subject for Christians to study and read. Paul answers that question in 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. He gives us the reason why we have hope when we grieve the loss of a faithful loved one. He tells us how Jesus is going to return one day and what our eternity will look like. I also encourage you to read 1 Corinthians 15, 2 Corinthians 5, and Philippians 1 to give you even more info for this question about life and death. There, once again, has been lots of loss in our community in the last couple weeks. Some had lived long lives, and others died in the prime of their lives. This passage tells us grief is natural, even for the Christian, but in our grief we can have hope and faith for our faithful loved ones. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope." We have hope because Jesus died, he rose again, and will return one day. Those words, along with the encouragement of family and friends, help us through the difficult times of loss. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, and have a blessed week, and thank you for listening.
Pray together this morning. Lord Jesus Christ, you are the light that shines into the deepest darkness of this world. May we behold the light of your presence as we worship together. Let your holy light illumine us, heal us, and forgive us. May your mighty name be praised. Amen.
Our senior choir sings, "Let There Be Light."
Light us, words right now on the day of creation, and there was.
morning scriptures.
The first lesson comes today from the book of Psalms, chapter 119, verses 1 through 8. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. Thou hast commanded thy precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping thy statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all thy commandments. I will praise thee with an upright heart when I have learned thy righteous ordinances. I will observe thy statutes. Oh, forsake me not utterly. The second lesson comes from the second book of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son, in truth and in love. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children following the truth, just have we been commanded by the Father. And now I beg you, lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we follow his commandments. This is the commandment, as you have heard from the beginning, that you follow love. Here is the second lesson.
Thank you, Beth. Thank you for reading both those scriptures. And at Salem this morning, Cole Ingram came out and did the prayer of illumination and also read scripture for us out there. So I appreciate our high school kids being part of that and willing to come out and assist us out there at Salem. I'm hoping that you're taking advantage of reading through the letter of 1 Thessalonians this month. You still got a couple weeks to read through it three more times. And I hope each time that you read through it that you'll capture the themes that we talked about last week, that it's a book of prayer. As you read through it, you'll see Paul refer to remembering. You know, I remember this and I bring this before God and I pray this. And you'll see all kinds of prayers throughout all five chapters as Paul just bathes his congregation in prayer. And we encouraged each other last week to not only pray for us when we're sick or when we're hurting, which are wonderful times to pray, and we need those prayers, but to pray for when things are good and to pray and just appreciate our fellow members. We'll also see as you read through that the continuing theme of persecution, that the church there was being persecuted. You'll see in chapter 2, Paul talks about his time at Philippi. You read about in Acts 16 when he's arrested and put into prison, and we have the great earthquake and the conversion of the Philippian a family there, but he faced a lot of opposition. And when you read there in chapter 2, he talks about, that we faced strong opposition when we came here as we preached the message to it. And so it's a church that was under persecution. But the continuing theme as you go through it, and we'll talk a little bit more about it at the very last sermon I do on this in January, is the theme of how to live a godly life, how to walk with God. And that's the title of the sermon this morning. The theme is focus. We want to focus on things. We're 2 weeks into the new year. We're in our third week now. Resolutions are commitments that we've made and things that we want to do. Maybe read more or pray more or attend service more regularly or serve more, whatever the case may be. Maybe after 2 or 3 weeks, we're starting to wane a little bit on that. And we want to use the word focus because we want to stay, kind of laser attention on those items that are important to ourselves personally as well as a church together there. But we start to see this theme of how do we live? How do we represent Christ the best way according to these words that are written in 1 Thessalonians? It was a church that did not have the New Testament. They did not have several copies and several different translations to read from. All they had was the words of Paul in front of them. And I don't know if someone, copied those words down. Paper was not something that was easy to come by, but they also were very good at memorizing. But they were trying to remember the instructions that Paul had given them. They were brand new Christians. You had Jewish ones, you had Greek ones, as we said last week. Prominent women in the community had become, and this was a melting pot of a congregation. As Jenny talked about in her children's message this morning, they came from all different backgrounds, all different cultures, and somehow they had to mold and find a way to love one another and serve with one another. But the term that Paul uses here, and we see it all through scriptures, is walking with God. What does it mean to walk with God? Paul will talk about walking in the light. We just read there to follow His commands. Another translation in 2 John is to follow or to walk in love or to walk in truth. You know, why is walking something that represents or tries to represent our relationship with the Lord? You know, walking's really important. You know, Betty loves to walk. I was talking to Jim and Roberta before the service, and we were talking about walking with them. He told me that you guys maybe walk 10 miles a day because of your jobs up at Walmart up there in Boonville. 10 miles a day. I don't know if I do a mile in a week, all right? Betty loves to walk the park. And when I come home from work, she'll say, hey, are you ready to go take a walk? And I'm ready to hit the recliner, or I'm ready to get the recliner. She's ready to walk because she's been working from home all day. She wants to get out and do everything and get those steps in. But why is walking so popular and so important? I think number one, the reason that's important, probably, anyone can do it. That's an easy one for us to do. We all can walk. We can all kind of motivate and make a progress on that. That's something we can all do. It's something also that we're making progress. We can all set our own limits. Maybe you do the short trail out at Proctor Park. Maybe you do the long one because you want to feel better than everybody else. Or I don't know if that's the case, but you know, we got different choices there, but anyone can do it. We can make progress. When we walk, we can see everything around us. We can take time. We can notice the trees, notice the birds on the, you know, the ducks or the geese that are on the lake, or we can notice who's around in the park and all the things going on. Because walking, you can do that. If you're running, it's a little bit harder to do that. Walking, we can converse with the person next to us. If someone chooses to go walk, you can chat about your day. You can encourage one another. You know, usually when you see people walking, they're kind of relaxed. They're a little bit joyful. I've never seen too many people running that have a smile on their face. Usually it's a strained look. Usually it's a look, I'm doing this, I'm forcing myself, I'm trying to get this done, but it's not usually a happy look when we're running. Walking, man, we can be joyful. We can stop if we want, we can just kind of visit, but walking gives us the impression that we're accomplishing something, that we're conversing with people around us. I think one of the reasons that God uses or Paul uses the terminology of walking is that we see it all through the Bible. Very first chapter, third chapter of Genesis, it's recorded that Adam and Eve heard God walking through the garden. And I just envision it. What does it look like? What does it sound like with God walking through the garden in the cool of the evening that it says? We see in Psalm chapter 5, verse 8, or verse 24, that Enoch walked with God and was no more. That he kind of had a relationship with God that was so special that Enoch didn't experience death. Psalm 1, the very first verse of the Psalms. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked. It gives us an idea that walking has something to do with making progress or having a relationship with someone. Our favorite psalm, Psalm 23, verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. One of the hardest valleys to walk through. A lot of times we need the support, the encouragement of others to help us make that long, sad walk as we are mourning the loss of someone. Solomon wrote in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 9, whoever walks in integrity walks securely. So there's something there about walking, having a continual relationship that makes a difference and that we're making progress toward the goal that God has in our life. And when we look here in 1 Thessalonians, we're going to be in chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. We're going to look little snippets of each one because, as I've told you, there's little glimpses of how we are to live. What does a godly life look like? Walking with God, what does it look like? Well, when we come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul gives us a little impression of how he envisions walking with people that are new in their faith. If you want to touch base with me there, or you want to follow along, chapter 2, starting with verse 7, Paul will use an imagery that's familiar to all of us. He says, instead, we were like young children among you. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you because we loved you so much. We were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. That continuing theme of that, he says, if you don't know what a godly life looks like, watch us. And then he goes on, surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and our hardships. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children. In just a few verses, he likened the relationship or the walk we have with the Lord as a mother and a father taking care of their children. And how do they do that? Verse 12 tells us, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into His kingdom and His glory. Someone might ask, what does a godly life look like? Well, when we look at the New Testament, we see there that Paul mentions a couple things about what a godly life looks like. Number one, in Colossians 3, he says that we are to clothe ourselves with Christ. He says that when you make a decision of faith, when you come to be called a Christian, he says, you are clothing yourself with Christ. And then he lists this, their gentleness, patience, love, joy, all those different things. We see it in Galatians chapter 5. He talks about the fruit of the Spirit. He writes to the Ephesians people, he says, put on the full armor of God. Shield of faith, breastplate of righteousness, helmet of salvation, belt of truth, the sword of the Spirit, the feet fitted with the gospel of peace. That gives us an image of that we're going out to do battle, but we're doing battle with what? Love and joy and peace and faith, all those things. But we live in a society, and when we look at the message here, we're going to see Paul understands that this message of what a godly life looks like is as popular then as it is now. You use words like holiness and sanctification and separation and purity. How does our culture respond today? Who are you to tell me? Who are you to tell me? Why does the church have any authority of how I am to live our lives? The way I can tell that it was an unpopular message back then, go back a little bit in chapter 2 and chapter 4. Look how Paul kind of broaches the subject there. He says, for the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. He's kind of setting the reason why he has the authority to get this message. But listen to what he says now. We are not trying to please people, but God, who tests our hearts. Flip over to chapter 4. He gets even a little bit more. If you've ever, as a parent, had this argument with your child or your grandchildren, and it falls down to this one where you say, well, I said so, when they keep saying why, Paul falls down to this argument right here. Not that he says so, but the religious end of it. Look in chapter 4 there. He starts off verses 1 and 2. He says, as for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. He said, if you have any question about, hey, you didn't like the messenger, well, the message is not from mine. But then look on over in verse 7 and verse 8. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Look at verse 8. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you His Holy Spirit. So Paul's using basically the argument of, because I said so, or because God said so. But when we look at these verses here of how to live a godly life, there's going to be things in there that we agree with and that our culture is going to be totally against. I kind of say I agree with Paul here. I'm not here to please people, but I'm here to please God. And why is that? Look at verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2. He says, you have been called lives to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into His kingdom and glory. And right before that, he says, how do we do that? We encourage you, comfort you, and urge you to live those lives. He knows that the life is going to be hard. He knows that living the way that God wants us to live is going to be times difficult and sometimes seem like a lonely road. I remember being in high school and making decisions or having a Bible with me and making decisions not to go here or not participate in that activity. And you hear the names that you're called. Well, you're a holy roller, or you're, you know, better than the rest of us, or whatever they wanted to say about you. It gets to be a lonely road. Paul uses three words there to give us comfort that we can give to others. He uses the first one that says to encourage those around us. It means to come alongside. It means to let them know that they are not alone. It means to put courage in them. He says, we're going to encourage you to live the life that God has called you to. And that is not a road that we live by ourselves. It's a road that we in tandem work with one another. But then he uses a second word to comfort us when it doesn't seem like the life that God has called us to is all working out the way that it should be. That we're not receiving the rewards or the benefits of things that have gotten really difficult in my life because I've chosen the path of Christ. That's when a nurturing spiritual father and mother come along and said, everything's going to be okay. I've been down this path. You're going to make it. Which leads us to the third word that he says, urging us then to go forward. Urging us to keep on the path. Urging us not to give up. When we walk, we can see the obstacles.
There'll be things that we need to avoid, the pitfalls or something in our path that we need to step over, or the path might narrow or it might be on the side of a cliff that we need to be very careful. Walking lets us see those dangers ahead. But we are there to urge one another to stay the path, to stay in line with the goal and the target that we have there. It doesn't seem like we can overcome. We can come back from whatever deficit that we've fallen into. Much like last night, I had my grandson with me. He was watching a game. I kept telling him, buddy, there's only a minute left. And then there'd be a timeout. Buddy, there's only 45 seconds left. Then there was another timeout at 20. I said, there's only 25 seconds. I think he was doubting my time, all right? And I'm sure when the Lady Pintos were down by four with less than 30 seconds left, when he called him over, things looked dim. The other team had the ball. But he kept urging them to keep going forward, that this will work out if we keep our task on hand and we keep focused and working with one another. A godly life is one that we are together encouraging, comforting, and urging others when obstacles come in our way. But then he gives us another hint. In chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, when you flip over there, he gives us another hint of what a godly life looks like. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all of his holy ones. A godly life is one that has love increasing and overflowing, not only for the people sitting in your pew, but the people sitting across the aisle, the people sitting in the back of the church, the people outside this church, the people that have disappointed you, the people that have frustrated you, the people that have hurt you in the past. He tells us right there that we have the lives that where love is just overflowing for those around us. He says, what does a godly life look like in the midst of a secular society? We do what opposite secular society does. When someone falls and falls short, someone that hurts a friend of mine, we forgive them and we love them. And we look at our fellow brothers and sisters. It's not just the people that we like. It's the people maybe we have differences with. Remember, this church was made up of people of all different stratas. Powerful, wealthy, and the poorest level. Ones that hated each other would not be in the same place together because of Jewish and Gentiles and the things the Jews had, their views toward the Gentiles. But he tells us there our godly life is to overflow and increase for love for those that are around us. What does that mean? It means to go out of our way to check on someone. I tell you, I'm constantly amazed when I go to our events at the school. Plays, choirs, sporting events, whatever the case may be. How many people from our church I run into. People that are there that have no physical relationship to our youth that are out there. They just know them from church. When you guys are performing in your choirs and in whatever sporting event you're in, make sure you know that you're not alone. You got people in the audience. I think Mary Osterly attends everything in Central Missouri, all right? I see you on Facebook everywhere, all right? I wish I had your energy, all right? But she's there last night because she took the score, posted on Facebook to let you know victory had been won. But she's there in losses just as well. But I see all of our congregation. I see almost every pew, someone that was there or has been there at some of our events. But what about the ones that are not being successful? The ones that are not here, have not been here for a while. Are we letting our love overflow to them and increase? But then probably the most difficult one is found in chapter 4. What does a godly life look like? This is the one where Paul pulls out the argument of, because God said so. Start there in verse 1 of chapter 4. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you're doing. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord and Jesus, do this more and more. Skip down to verse 3. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. Boy, that's a big fancy church word right there. But then he explains it, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in a passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, meaning himself, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Why does he give us the Holy Spirit? To live a godly life. We're called to be separate. That's what sanctification and holy means. Be called out to be separate It means to be a reflection of the one who has saved you and given you the opportunity to have a holy and personal relationship with the Creator of the universe. 1 Peter said this, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Paul said this to the Corinthians, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." What Paul is saying there, he said, you've been made new. You've been made brand new. All your forgiveness is, the blood's been applied. You have the Holy Spirit living your lives. It's like getting a little kid ready for a wedding, getting them all dressed up. They look wonderful. They're all ready for the pictures. They go outside and they start stomping around in the mud puddle, as kids would do. They get their shoes muddy, they get their socks, they get their pants, they get it all over them, and they still have some whiteness, they still have some purity with them, but it's been stained. He uses these big holy words like sanctification and holiness to tell us that our lives are to reflect the one who saved us. He tells us there, what does holiness and sanctification look like on the things that we watch, the speech that we use, the relationships that we have, the things that we listen to, how we interact with people, the people that see us. He tells us that we are to control our bodies physically and sexually, that He's given us these great gifts of our relationships with one another, but He gives us guardrails and parameters to live them by. And that if we get outside those guardrails and those parameters, that we're going to have damage now and for the future. I'm thankful for grace. I'm thankful for grace for the times I've fallen short in those areas, because in the world that we live in today, the temptations and the dangers that are out there are now at your fingertips. You could be sitting out there right now, pull up your phone and pull up images or temptations that, as when we were growing up, when I was in high school, that you had to go other places to envision or to be tempted by. Now they're out there for our teens, they're out there for our adults, and it's a trap that once we fall into, it's a trap that it's hard to get out, because then Satan says, you're not worthy anymore. There's no way you can make it out of that anymore. That's when I'm thankful for the grace of God and the power of God to tell us, oh yeah, I love you that much that come back to me, refocus, focus on me, start that walk all over again. But it tells us there that we need to set the parameters in our life to reflect the glory of the Father, of the family that we claim to be part of as children for Him. I listened to one of my friends from college. He's a leadership specialist. He does all kinds of workshops, and he does all kinds of videos and different things. And he was talking about, we're halfway through the month, some people may have lost their resolution. They started to fade away. And he says, so what? He says, refocus. Start again. Pick yourself up again. Know that we have a family that encourages us, that comforts us, urges us when we fall short, that love overflows so that when we fall into those temptations, you have a place to come to get redemption. But why do we focus on that message of love and that message of hope and that message of redemption to people? Because we see at the very end of chapter 2, why? Why do we talk about bringing people to church or sharing the message? Look what Paul says at the very end of chapter 2. "For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when He comes? Will it be a trophy case? Will it be pictures of family? Is it not you," he said, "indeed, you are our glory and joy." The church that values people and the saving of souls and bringing them into the midst of God's presence is sharing the heart of the Father. Sanctification, or having been made holy, is the process of living the Christian life. That's why it's compared to a walk. The Holy Spirit continues to work in us as we walk closer and conform to the image that He wants us to be. It takes time to get there. But the first step has to be toward Jesus. You can't do this on your own. You can put it up there on, you can remind yourself, write yourself little peppy sayings. You can get so far. But the first step is to come to Jesus and admit, I need your help. That's called repentance. Confession comes when we claim that He's the Lord of our life. We believe in everything that He has for us. And then we follow His example and we follow His command into baptism, be made new, forgiveness, and the Holy Spirit follow.